Beloved, in some ways it's kind of exciting to get to this place where we are in the book of the Revelation, because if you have your little outline and you take this for a moment, maybe you've already done this, and look at it with me briefly, then I want to show you something. We have, of course, been looking at that key event after the church age, which is first. Now, discounting, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, but on the earth, the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation period, which is 7 years, but the Great Tribulation being the 3.5 years. And we've seen the prelude to the judgments in chapters 4 and 5, and we've seen some chapters which advance the program of the judgments, because we have three series of judgments, which I think our best understanding is to see them as unfolding the one after the other. We have the seals, then we have the trumpets, which we've just completed looking at in chapter 11, and then we have the bowls. So all of this, we've seen some of this. And then we have chapters that don't do that. They don't advance the program of the judgments. And we've seen fit to refer to those as parenthetical, because it's as if God says, wait a minute, hold out. I just want to take the time now to give you some further information about what's going on during this period of time on the earth, this 3.5 year period of time, which we've seen called a couple different things now, the 42 months, the 1260 days, a time of times, and half a time. All this refers to that second half of the tribulation period that we think of as the Great Tribulation. And we realize that there's a distinct difference, because not only does Jesus refer to it that way, but we also understand from Daniel's prophecy that it's at the midpoint of that, in the middle of the week. Remember that in Daniel chapter 9, that the Antichrist breaks the covenant of peace that he's made, and, you know, then it's really bad on the earth, as we're going to see as these chapters unfold. Why I'm excited, though, is if we look at Roman numeral 3, then come down to A, and under that come down to 3, and then under that look for letter D. So that gets us kind of a long way into things. But there you see where we are for the chapters we're looking at tonight, though we're only looking at chapter 12. Here we have the seven great actors of the tribulation. That's kind of neat. It's kind of interesting that God takes time now to elaborate on the key actors. Who are the key people involved in the tribulation, and why are they the key people? And so we'll get an introduction to that tonight. First of all, who are the seven great actors of the tribulation period? Well, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 1, it's the woman, and so we'll look at that. And then we come to verse number 3, and the next one is the great red dragon, and we'll look at that. And then verse number 5, we see the third great actor, and that's she brought forth a man-child, so we'll be looking at that tonight. And finally, later in the chapter, verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So four of them are in this chapter tonight. When we get to next time and look at chapter 13, two more are given to us. Verse number 1, if you look there for a moment, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. The beast out of the sea. Later in the chapter, we notice verse 11, another beast. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. Now we're up to 6. And finally, when we get to chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb. So quickly to summarize, we have the woman, we have the great red dragon, and in verse number 5, we have the man-child, verse 7, Michael, and then we have the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the lamb, the key actors of the tribulation period. Now, what that is a general thing. So in what way, or in what specific orientation, if I can say it that way, are they the seven great actors of the tribulation period? And here I want you to notice something quite interesting. The occurrence, as 8 of them, of the word war. It's an interesting chapter to be on tonight, since this is right before Memorial Day observed. Now, I think it's worth it if we just do this, okay? You're not going to have to turn real far, but we'll start with going back a page to chapter 11. And I hope you'll just sort of focus in. You're looking for the word war, okay? But see if you can't pick up a little commonality in these verses. Maybe we won't get everything when we look at them all, but see if you can't kind of get the general drift. Chapter 11, verse 7, and when they shall have finished, this is the two witnesses, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. All right, let's go to chapter 12, verse 7, our chapter for tonight. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, look later in the chapter. In verse number 17, the last verse, the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, and so forth and so on. Go now to chapter 17, so that one will take us over just a few pages. Chapter 17, we're looking at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. So we're talking now about these 10 kings as well as the beast. These 10 kings in the revived Roman Empire, they're going to make war, he says, against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's 17:14. And then in chapter 19, two more occurrences. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This isn't my sermon tonight, but I'll just throw this out for people that have a little time and want to think about some things. You know, the church has always articulated the concept of a just war. So you can look at a verse like this. In righteousness, it says, doth he judge and make war. Now, verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast and the king of and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So do you believe you see a little bit of a commonality in this? There is a war going on, which is the title of tonight's message. There's a war going on. And of course, what we've looked at is yet to be. But in the truths, the greater spiritual truths that underlie this, it is still true that there is a war going on. So let's do what we've been doing. Let's take a survey and do what we can with the time we have before at the end we try to make a few observations by way of significance. I want to note two great lessons at the conclusion tonight about this war that's going on. The first of the great actors in verses 1 and 2 is the woman. Now, beloved, you can tell by statements made in the context that the woman is a reference to Israel. How do we do that? Well, once again, if you look at verse number 2, she being with child and travailing in birth. So when we find out who the man-child is, which again is made clear from the context, we realize this has to be a reference to Israel. But we have more, verse number 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So enough statements are made in the context that really we wouldn't need anything else to determine that this is a reference to Israel. And bear in mind now, you have to go back to verse number 1 where it says, there appeared a great wonder. And why I paused on that to say that that's actually the word sign is because Greek actually has another word for wonder. That's the word teros. This is the word semeion. It's a sign. And that's significant because we know from the very beginning of the book that God chooses to use signs or symbols, if you will, in the book of the Revelation. And so many different times we've talked about the fact that, wow, you've got all this. It perplexes people. People come to the book of the Revelation. They say, oh, I can't deal with this. They close it up. They don't go anymore with it. And I understand that. It is a difficult book. It's one that holds a lot of fascination and interest for people because everyone is interested in future things. But to interpret it, we're not lost. We really aren't, folks. We're not lost. We just have to be students, or maybe that's a word that has negative connotations. That's a shame. But we have to be people of the book. How about that? We have to be people who have spent time with the Bible, and we have to interpret Scripture within the context of Scripture and let Scripture be the thing that interprets Scripture. So we're not going to run around in the Bible a lot tonight, but in Genesis 37, I'd like to read a couple verses for you to show you how the symbolism makes the same point. Because in verse number 1, it says, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Does that ring any bells? Well, yeah, it really does. In Genesis 37, when Joseph has his dream, coming back to you now, verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Why? Because his father was aware of the fact that God often does work in mysterious ways and had some cognizance, some sense that there was truth in what the boy was saying. Well, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, and 12 if you include Jacob, they were all a reference to the nation of Israel. Jacob and his mother, of course, giving birth to the 12 patriarchs. So the symbolism is consistent, and this is what's really neat. I find this very encouraging, and I hope you will too. We're not lost when we come to the book of the Revelation. We just have to let the Scripture speak to us, and we need to know something about the Scripture so we're not just casting about and trying to prove anything from the Bible by finding some verse that has some relationship to it, but it's really not intended. So this is the woman, the first great actor is the nation of Israel. Are you surprised? Well, no, of course not, that in the Great Tribulation period that Israel would be one of the great actors and part of this war that's going on. No, not at all. We're not surprised by that. All right, the second one, the dragon, who is he? Well, again, we have enough things in the context that we could make the identification. But we have a specific identification given to us, even if we didn't have the statements in the context. So look at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Need any more? That's pretty clear, right? But again, we still have some things in the context. Who left the doors open? A fly up here. They always come up here. They come from the abyss, I'm sure. But anyway, where was I? And fly came up here. The devil's trying to distract me. We have verse 9, right? But there is some symbolism here, and I think that I want to spend maybe just a moment with this because there is some stuff here that really repays. So beyond the strict identifier that we're given in verse number 9, the symbolism, first of all, it's a great dragon. And here's something kind of interesting. You're going to get nervous if I use this word, but please don't. But in mythology and in myths, which many people today are so glad to equate the Bible with, but you do have flood stories, right? We would understand those flood stories in other cultures as coming from the original article. Are you with me, what I'm saying? It's not at all, shouldn't surprise us at all. And some people that don't believe the Bible and want to try to poke fun at the Bible, they say, well, you know, all these cultures, these different cultures have flood stories. Well, I'll tell you something. If there was a universal flood, would you expect less? You know, but there are these stories that ancient cultures have, and there is mythology. We certainly know something about the Greeks. And all of that stuff has its, you know, it has the little seed from which something sprouts. And, of course, it's gone 75 ways from Sunday, and it's all goofed up. But the point that I want to make now is that when you get some of that stuff going, very often in those stories, and actually you have some of it in the Old Testament, you will have a dragon. The dragon is a symbol of a great beast. And oftentimes what's going on is there is a struggle of epic proportions that's going on between this beast. It's the opposing one, the evil one, is portrayed as a dragon on purpose. And then the great struggle is often of epic proportions between good and evil, or it might be on a more limited scale. And we have that in the Bible in the Old Testament. This is kind of interesting. In Isaiah chapter 27, and we'll just have to rein this into a couple of things. It's always a battle here to try to figure out how much to do with this and how much not to do given the time constraints, but you do have a couple of interesting references in the Old Testament. Chapter 27, verse 1 of Isaiah says, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan." No one really knows what Leviathan is. Is it a great sea monster? Some people say, well, you know, is it a hippopotamus? Or we have these terms in the Old Testament. We have Leviathan. You don't really know what those are references to, but here is called the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And many Bible interpreters feel that you have a reference in the first one, that is the piercing serpent to Egypt, and in the second one to Assyria. Well, these were enemies of Israel, right? They were enemies that Israel struggled with. So to portray this then as the Lord's battle is not a great jump. And they were the Lord's people, and granted, they got into trouble with these people because of God's chastisement, but ultimately God visited his judgment, and so it's not really a stretch to use this as a smaller portrayal of a more epic and larger battle. In Ezekiel, you have another reference, and this one's clearly to Egypt. It says so right in the verse there, Ezekiel chapter 29. So let me get this one for you. This is verse 3. All right. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. You see this? You see a couple of references in the Old Testament that even does this. So do this. So you have here an opponent of God's people, but in a broader context, an opponent of God in a bigger, wider-ranging, overarching struggle. And that's really what's going on here, because you do have the suggestion of an epic battle, especially when we realize that, and this kind of goes to where I want to be with the message tonight, especially when you want to realize that, okay, in the seven great actors, much of this is carried out on the earth, especially when we see the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and we really get into listening to what happens when there's the mark of the beast and there's all of this persecution against God's people. But there's something bigger. There's a battle that's bigger than just the warfare that's going on the earth. It's the larger battle. It's the battle between God and Satan. It's the epic battle that's being portrayed. And that's why in verse 9 we're told that this person is the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So he's the second great actor of the tribulation period. Red, there is probably some symbolism to that because it probably speaks to murderous intent. You may recall in chapter 6, verse 4, when we looked at the second seal, warfare, the sword, the bloodshed. It was the red horse, remember? The red horse. So there may be some symbolism there. Jesus said in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. So the red color may be chosen very intentionally as well. But probably the most interesting thing is the reference to the serpent, and we can't miss that. So in verse 9, look there with me for just a moment more. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Now, we got to talk about words again. Just as I pointed out in verse number 1, our version says wonder, but the better translation would have been sign. Same thing is true in verse 3. Another wonder, but the better translation would have been sign. So it is here, you have synonyms. And we have the same thing in English, but sometimes you have the luxury in Greek that you can look at the two words, they're not the same. So you can ask yourself, well, they overlap because they're synonyms. They have certain components of meaning that are the same, but you would choose maybe on one occasion to use one while you didn't use the other. There's some differences. They overlap, but they're not the same. So question, is it old in the sense of worn out? Like we might say to someone, you know, that's really getting old, but that's figurative. But of someone who is aged and really just can hardly propel themselves any longer, we might say they're old. We don't mean that derogatorily, but we're referring to the fact that they just are near worn out. That's one kind of old. Another kind of old, though, is to say something is old in the sense of its original. It's the original one. And that's the word you have here. And in English, all we have is old. to translate those two words, but in Greek it's two different words. Here's the word that means old in the sense of the original. It's the old serpent. What old serpent? The one from Genesis 3. The one that appeared to Eve in the garden. The one that denigrated God. The one that was instrumental in deceiving the woman and bringing Adam to the place where he willingly chose to disobey God. That's who is the person who's under consideration here. And then the third is the man-child. And verses 5 and 6, again, that one's not too difficult for us because, once again, that is, he's given birth to by the woman. That's Israel. We certainly know Jesus is the Messiah. We know about his virgin birth. All of that is ringing very true and clear, I think, to us. We also have, though, this identifier, another identifier in Scripture that tells us the man-child is the one who is, verse 5, to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, that's taking us right back to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, which talks about the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And where we're told that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 and verse 9, you can read the whole psalm later, but it's a clear identifier. And the fourth is Michael in verses 7 through 12. Now, this is interesting because Michael, he's named, the angel's named, Gabriel and Michael, the only angels we have named in Scripture. And Michael, however, is the only one who's called an archangel. Did you know that for Bible trivia tonight? But in a way, it's really not trivia. Something interesting because it does give some momentary flash of insight into the spiritual realm and the fact that there is ranking among angels. We don't understand very much about that. But the book of Daniel makes some allusion to it. And why Daniel is significant is because of those allusions in the book of Daniel. Why he's significant here as one of the great actors of the tribulation period is because of his relationship to the nation of Israel. And we have this in the book of Daniel. I'm going to call your attention to two verses. I'll give you the references if you want to write them down. But we're first now looking at Daniel chapter 10. And I want us to notice verse 21 in the chapter, if you turned. And so he says to Daniel, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Whose prince? Israel, the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, which has relevance here and then just a bit later in the description, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time," and so forth and so on. So when we see Michael, the little descriptions and insights that were given into him, which are given of no one else, point to the fact that somehow, and Daniel has a little bit more by way of giving insight into this, but in this battle that goes on between nations, the spiritual battle that goes on, and one is the prince of Persia. You remember reading that in Daniel? Kind of scary because we don't see that. See? And when Daniel clearly identifies Michael as your prince, and then also what we saw there in chapter 12, somehow what we get from this is that he, Michael the archangel, is the particular angel, maybe there are others too, but the only one that we have this information who looks out for Israel. And God himself looks out for Israel. So we know all of this. Now, one last thing before we just quickly make a couple comments at the conclusion. There is towards the end of this part here about Michael, one other thing that probably is of interest, and there's lots of things of interest. He hears a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now has come salvation and strength." So do you notice the voice is not identified? What are you going to do with that? Well, we can do all we can do, but we really don't have a way of being dogmatic about this because we're just not identified. I think, though, that we can rule some some logical guesses out. So sometimes you go by process of elimination, maybe. Continue reading in the verse. Now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. Well, that language would seem to rule out either God the Father or Christ, because they're being spoken of as separate people. So it's not God, it's not Jesus that is the author of the great voice. And we get down a little bit further, we have something else that's of interest. For the accuser of our brethren. Our brethren. As if this speaker identifies and aligns with other brothers who what? Other brothers who have been persecuted and who have overcome him, that is, the devil and those who persecute God's people by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So a good guess, perhaps, is that these are fellow martyrs. And there's a lot about this here. I don't have time now. I want to just come to the conclusion of things tonight by talking about the significance for a few moments. And I'm only going to talk about two observations about this war that's going on. Because, see, folks, like I said earlier, even though we're looking at future things, yet the war is going on now, too. It's just that we're getting a specific revelation of future events and a future aspect of the war. But first of all, the nature of the war, and I want to just make the point, it is foundationally, before it's anything else, it is foundationally a spiritual warfare. I'm not saying it doesn't go on the earth. I'm not saying it doesn't manifest itself in the persecution of God's people. I'm not saying it doesn't manifest itself Tuesday morning when you go to work and some guy does not like you because you're a Christian. I'm saying that at the root of all that is a spiritual issue and cause. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us the very same thing, right? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, in that great section on spiritual warfare, what does he say? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. This is back to your hierarchy of angels. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That doesn't just mean at the head of our government. That means in the spiritual realm. That's why when you look at chapter 12, verse 9, who is the great dragon? It's that old serpent, the one who from the very beginning is the culprit and instigator in this great warfare that goes on. So it may appear to be invisible, and of course, because it appears to be invisible, some people mock and scoff and say, well, it's not true. And you might crack a smile at this, but on one occasion, Charles Finney, not necessarily my favorite theologian, but nevertheless, he was preaching on this very topic, and someone came up to him afterwards, as people will often do at the conclusion of a message, and said to him, well, Mr. Finney, I don't believe in the devil. And Finney looked at him, and you can't help but smile at this. He said, don't you now? Well, he said, you really resist him for a while and you'll soon change your tune. I guess that's about as practical as it gets, right? But really, folks, I mean, if you think about this, people who scoff at these things and who sort of belittle these things, what explanation do they have for the fact that there is evil in the world? All they do is blame it on God, right? When something goes wrong and something touches them that is to them hurtful, they lash out at God and blame God. But yet they kind of scoff, at any other time they don't really have use for God except to now call him down and take him to task for the misfortune that seems to have befallen them in their lives. But Satan is there. It's all very real, whether we want to admit it or not. It's like death. No one can really explain death, except the Bible explains death and tells us why there is death. Isn't that true? The Bible explains why there's evil in the world, but people don't want to, I guess, accept that. And of course, the devil has the ally of the world and the flesh. Think about this for a moment. It's been a little bit in the news lately, and So regardless of what position you hold on this, but if you've been reading the news, now we have a high-stakes gambit going on because the National Security Agency is about ready to lose their authority to listen to all your cell phone calls. I know you're thrilled that they can listen to all your cell phone calls. Of course, it's called metadata. They don't, you know, when they collect this stuff, it's just a bunch of stuff. But the bunch of stuff can be utilized if they feel they need to. And so this is going on right now because some of these provisions of the Patriot Act are due to sunset on the 1st of June, and Congress didn't get it resolved. So we have a big deal going on because you have some Republicans who favor one solution and some who favor a different one. And if you haven't been watching the news, that's what's going on. But think about this for a moment. You go home tonight, and on your way home, you decide to call someone on your cell phone. You don't think about that. That's just, we don't think about it. We just call. But it's almost as if what is constantly going on, whether we realize this or not, in what we might call cyber warfare, it's almost as if there's this great big hand out there that reaches out and grabs whatever you do. And Big Brother knows, or at least has the opportunity to know, put it that way. But we don't see that, right? Is it any less real? Oh no, it's very real. It's very real when you get this computer virus that you didn't seemingly do anything except click on this seemingly innocuous website, but you didn't see anything, right? You didn't see the little zeros and ones come sneaking into your computer and saying, gotcha. But they did. It's going on all the time. And it's kind of, in one way, neat, and another way, scary to realize that there's a whole warfare. There's a whole dimension of warfare that goes on every day. Some of it very legitimate in the war on terror. Some of it very legitimate to intercept these phone calls and have the ability to listen in on what Abu Ben Bubiyab, or whoever he is saying over there somewhere that, you know, might sort of reveal that there's a problem going on. But it's, and the thing of it is, this is all I'm trying to illustrate by this tonight. You don't see it, but it goes on every day, and it's very real. And that's the way it is with the spiritual warfare that we're talking about. We don't see it, so we don't pay much attention to it, but it's very, very real. And it's first and foremost a spiritual warfare, and then, of course, there are the it becomes visible to us when something happens, right? When 9/11 happens, then it becomes visible to us. You get the virus on your computer, and then it becomes visible to us. So then another thought just quickly is closing tonight, the outcome of the war. In the near term, in what's described to us in the Great Tribulation, it gets pretty rough. Look at verse 13 quickly in chapter 12. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." When the verse earlier says, because he knows he has a short time, which I think goes back to that Daniel 12:1, that our best guess, if I can put it that way, is that this is in the Great Tribulation period, because whenever he's cast out and he's no longer allowed any direct access to God, certainly would seem to indicate that second part of the tribulation period. He knows he has only a short time. And so in the near term, it gets rough. It gets very rough for people on the earth. When we get to chapter 13 and verse 7, look at this. "And it was given unto him," this is the beast out of the sea, this is the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them." That's not pretty, folks. It's easy for us to sit here in church tonight. It's comfortable. We have air. We have padded pews, except where there's holes. But I'm telling you, when you read this stuff, and even when you look around the world and you see what some people experience that in America we've never really had to, it's not a pretty picture. And somehow in the plan of God and the sovereignty of God, he has a purpose in this, and we trust him for that. There is a consolation when you think about Israel, and when you think about anything going wrong in life, there is a consolation that the woman She's given the protection. She's swept up, as it were, by the wings of a great eagle and taken to the wilderness in a place prepared. Wonder what that place is. Well, that's the way we always wonder about these things in Revelation we don't have answers for. And some people think Petra, and you know, there's all kinds of ideas. We don't know. Petra's a neat place, but we really don't know. And then you got the devil who knows his time is short, and he's trying to destroy the woman, and I don't know what this means, really. It's like he sends a flood after the woman, but the earth opens its mouth. Even the earth is aligned with God in his endeavor and his determination to protect the nation of Israel. Reminds us of the story in the Old Testament about the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. So there is always the consolation of knowing that in whatever difficult times we go through, it's unseen, but God is there and he's bigger. But in the short term, it's going to get rough on the earth. In the long term, victory is assured. Victory is assured spiritually. We read this about they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the spiritual victory is assured to us. We know in where we live right now that greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. But also temporally, so in the last case tonight, let's just go back to chapter 19, read about this, because now we can think about the last great battle and the last great victory. It's ours. And I saw the beast, verse 19 of chapter 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. This is real and literal. This is the temporal scene. To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that's the beast out of the sea, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Well, King Jesus will ride on in victory. And we look forward to that, and there's consolation in that, consolation in knowing that. Beloved, just let's remember this week, the war is going on out there. There is a war out there. And we neglect that, or we take that lightly to our own peril. Let's be reminded. We have a little day off tomorrow, and it's. I'm looking forward to it. Are you? So nothing wrong with that. But as I was speaking to the young people in chapel on Friday at school here, you can never let your guard down spiritually. We need to remember that. And Paul, I think, gives us the answer when he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, that same place that I alluded to earlier about spiritual warfare, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's good exhortation for us. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will encourage and help us now in this new and coming week. Lord, we have no clue what might be out there. And in truth, we don't even realize what's going on around us in this spiritual warfare that we've described, only sometimes when we see clear manifestations of it. Sometimes we see clear manifestations of you and your work, and sometimes we see clear manifestations of the evil one and his work. But many of our days, we don't necessarily see all those things. We trust in your word, but we know it happens. We know what's going on. We know what's around us. And so help us to realize, Lord, that there is a war going on out there. We pray that we'll be encouraged to know that we have the victory, but at the same point that we'll be vigilant, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Give us strength, Lord, in this new week, in Jesus' name.